certainly a blessing for us to be together, especially on the first day of the week, as the Lord has called us together for this. And I'm grateful to be able to participate in these studies in Genesis. I've been telling people I have so much fun doing these, and I really hope they've been fun for you. Some of the comments I've already heard, you guys are having fun with this. Afterward, you're going home and thinking about it. You know, these are children's stories. We grew up with these stories of creation and Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and all the way to the Tower of Babel. We grew up hearing these things as children's stories. But as we become adults and begin to go back and read, and we understand the reason why God wrote these stories, why he revealed these things to us, we get a deeper understanding of what's really going on here. We're finding out who God is. Genesis 1, we saw the nature of God revealed through the creation, not just the fact of creation, but the way he tells us he did things. We see the artist behind the great artwork of creation, and so we've learned a lot about his nature. In Genesis 2, we take a close-up look at ourselves and how God made us and the roles that he gave us as man and woman. Especially, we look deeply at the woman's role as she was made with a specific purpose, and so was the man. And God brings them together and puts them in this garden paradise that really represents the Holy of Holies, a place where God can come and have fellowship with his creation. So we've seen the nature of God and the nature of man. And at the very end of chapter 2, we see this absolute innocence that here's this couple that's been made in this perfect place. They're both naked. They're not ashamed. But that's going to change really quick when we get into Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to see the nature of sin. And sin is really the issue that we're all dealing with. Sin is the reason the Bible ended up being written. Really, how to deal with sin is the reason the Bible ended up being written. So if we look at Genesis 3, we'll get right into the reading, verses 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So here's this serpent, this creature of God. Obviously, we looked at Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, that all the host of heaven were made during that creation week. So this creature of God was made at that point. And this is really not the same thing we know of as a snake today. This is a beast that's more cunning than any beast of the field. This is an animal that could talk. That's different. This is an animal that could walk or fly. We divine that from the fact that later he's going to be cursed and made to walk on his belly. So at this point, he's not walking on his belly. He's either flying or walking on legs. And the book of Revelation presents us, Revelation 12, 9 and verse 3 as well, that there's this great dragon, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. We know who this is, not here in Genesis. We can figure it out, but we're told specifically in Revelation who this is. And so it's kind of interesting when you think about the Chinese culture. They can trace their culture back about 4,500 years. Their language is basically unchanged. Their little pictograms that they use, and a lot of things that they talk about in their cultural history are unchanged for 4,500 years. They've isolated themselves. They're just now coming out of that isolationist policy in our day and age. And so what's interesting is the stories they tell early in their language will go right up through Genesis 10. What happened in Genesis 10 and 11 is the story of the Tower of Babel when all the languages were divided and people were spread out over the earth. The Chinese can trace their history back to that. And so they've carried with them in their historical cultural memory some images from before the Tower of Babel. They have common stories in their history that are common to the Bible's history. And the way they describe a dragon is much different than we have a dinosaur kind of thing we describe a dragon as. Looks like a big dinosaur, Tyrannosaurus Rex with wings or something. But they've got a snake with legs or a snake with wings. That's what the Chinese dragon looks like. Kind of interesting that in their culture they see the dragon as a serpent. And that's exactly the idea that we get in the Bible. Whether this serpent is an agent of the devil or if it's Satan himself doesn't really matter. For our purposes, we're going to treat this as being someone that has been influenced by Satan in the serpent, or that is Satan himself. And we can go into other details, but the Bible doesn't really tell us a whole lot more than what I've just said. And so we're just going to treat this as being Satan's influence on Adam and Eve in the person of this serpent here. So the serpent uses intelligence to postulate this cunning question. There's really two questions here. The first one is the most important. Has God indeed said? That's the question. And then you just fill in the blank with whatever the thing that God indeed said was. And we'll see how people do that even to this day. But think about this question. Has God indeed said that? That's used over and over and over again today. And that's really a question that's meant to raise doubts about God's goodness. Would the God you believe in really say that?
I used to use that all the time when I was an atheist, and I've heard that a lot from people who are unbelievers. Does God really say you can't eat crab meat? What do you mean you can't eat shellfish? And also that you can't be gay. So if you can't be gay, then you can't eat shellfish. That's one of the big arguments now. Because God said both of those, and you believe one but not the other? Who are you to choose what you believe? Did God really say that? So you can see God really didn't say you can't be homosexual. He didn't mean that. So you see how the tactic starts to create doubts, and you think, well, he did say both of those. Well, and if you don't know the Bible, you start thinking, well, that can't be right. I must have read that wrong. Or some, my pastor must have told me that wrong, or whatever it is that people will put their credence in. But you go back and look at the text, and that's what God said. So what does that mean? So we learn in Genesis 1 that God is, by his very nature, very good. We've seen that seven times over when he said, I made this good. This I did, this was good. This is good. I'm good. I'm very good, so everything I make is good. All through the New Testament, this idea that God cannot lie, that he makes promises based on truth, and he is the truth. And so there's no shadow of turning. There's no way that God can do evil or think evil or act evilly. So he's good, and we know that from Genesis 1. But the world is tempted to believe that God is not good. And so this question comes up. Did God, this good God of yours, did he indeed say this? Does God say the world was created in only 6 days? Come on now. We know better than that. That's a scientific look at the Bible. We got to make science fit in with the Bible, or the Bible fit in with science. You know, it just doesn't work anymore because evolution's come along, and we know evolution is right. It says so in my school textbook. Yeah, since I was in first grade. Doesn't say anything about the Bible in there, so evolution must be right. So we got to make evolution fit in here somehow. And so we don't believe what the Bible has. God really said 6 days. No, what he meant was 6,000,000,000 years. And so that's just a figurative language. Well, we looked at very closely in Genesis 1. There's no figurative language there. He's talking about things that are historical fact. He doesn't say it's as if it were this or it's like this. He says, this is what happened. So we got to wrestle with that as believers in what the Bible text says. Has God indeed said it only took 6 days? That's what he said. He said evening and morning were the first day. Evening and morning were the second day. Does that six times, actually seven times. Has God indeed said that the woman's role is only as a helper? She can't be the leader? Why would God say that? He's just mean. He's just a chauvinist. So they distort and despise the woman's role, that God didn't really say that. Well, he did. Actually, he made the woman to be a helper. And she was supposed to submit to his government. We'll see that in chapter 3 today. Supposed to submit to the man's government. What? That doesn't sound like feminism. Well, it's not. Feminism is a man-made doctrine. God's talking here. And we need to understand, what has he indeed said? He's indeed said the woman was created to be man's helper. There's roles that are distinct. Not his subservient one in all things, but a helper made with that role. Has God indeed said that marriage is only between one man and one woman? What kind of God is that? Well, think about what a mess the world would be, and think about what a mess the world is in, when that's not held up as the base institution for society, one man and one woman. That's what God said, but people despise that. And has God indeed said that you can't eat of every tree of the garden? That is a really cunning question. I want you to think about why that's cunning in just a moment. But it distorts what God really said. So, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree? God says, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, Genesis 2, 16 and 17. But of one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Satan says, you can't eat of every tree of the garden. Who's right? Isn't it true that you can't eat of every tree of the garden if one you can't eat from? So Satan's not lying here. He's just very craftily making the question so that it looks like this freedom that God gave you to eat of everything except one tree, all you see is that one tree. Look at how God's restricting me. When I get married, I get to be with the same woman for the rest of my life. Most of the world sees that as lunacy. You're an animal. How are you gonna do that? There's no way. Yes, there is, and what a blessing there is in that. What a blessing. I'm sure most of you realize what a blessing that is. Some of you have found out painfully what a blessing that is meant to be. But God says that's the way it's supposed to be. Satan twists it just a little bit, just enough to make freedom look like prison. And so look at all the ways that God says something and Satan makes it look different. Here's the, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Well, that's true. There's one you can't eat from, but you need to look at all the ones you can. That's what God wants you to see. God is giving you liberty and freedom. All things are lawful. Not all things are convenient. It wouldn't be convenient to eat from this tree because it'll kill you. But everything else is lawful. God said, take it. It's yours. all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. So you just can't take advantage of everything, and so you come up with these laws. It's amazing how many churches come up with these. In Brazil, they call it strong doctrine. Well, you can't have that, or you can't do this. You can't ever watch TV. You can't wear, shorts, or you can't wear your hair. You can't cut your hair. There's a lot of these laws that come up because people abuse some of those freedoms. So they just take away any possibility people will use them. Well, television's not evil. I knew a lady from a congregation I was studying with, a Pentecostal congregation, that television is evil. It's Satan in your house. Well, it can be used that way, sure, certainly. Depends on what you're watching. But there's a lot of good. You can learn things from the television. You can communicate with people via the television. I use mine to do Skype studies with people in Brazil sometimes, or my computer at least. There's good things. You have to use them well. But what happens when we make rules? You can't have a TV. Well, what was happening with this congregation, people would go to the house of people that weren't part of the congregation. They had a TV. The first thing they'd do is go watch the TV. And they'd watch stuff they shouldn't be watching because they didn't have one at their home. They never learned how to discipline themselves. They never worked on the heart. They just worked on some external law that you can't do this. And so in Colossians chapter 2, when Paul's talking about do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, these have a real appearance of wisdom, but they are of no value whatsoever against the flesh. Because you just make rules, and people then start to follow rules. We'll see that Eve ended up doing this here. She made a rule, and she followed her rule, but her heart wasn't tuned to what God really said. Her heart was tuned to not breaking her own rule. The Pharisees were the kings of that. And we often can be that. We become legalists, and then we just, if we break our rule, we've done something wrong. But we can spit on what God has said and never even notice it. Here's one where God told the Israelites, I've visited you, I've brought you out of your affliction in Egypt, I've brought you to this place. They're in the middle of the desert and they start complaining. We remember all those fish we ate in Egypt that cost us nothing. Except you're exposing your children to death and you were working all day long from sunup to sundown as slaves. That wasn't anything? That didn't cost you anything? They were destroying who you were as a people, but you got to eat fish. Okay. There's no fish in the desert. There is manna, however, God is giving you every single day. What a blessing. And so they're complaining because Satan has started work on their hearts. And they're looking at these temporary things, not looking at what God has said. They're supposed to be learning that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's what they're learning with the manna. And they're saying, well, we wanted fish too. Marriage is honorable among all, God says, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. But then marriage restricts your animal needs. The Corinthians were saying food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods when they were using that as an argument to be able to visit the temple prostitutes. Say, well, sex is what the body was made for, so let's just use the body for that. Paul says, not at all. The body was made for God, and he's going to ask for it again at the end of all things. He's going to destroy the stomach. There won't be any food in heaven. But you'll need your body, and it'll need to be sanctified, so you treat it like a sanctified thing. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But Satan wants us to believe that's a lie, that the truth is just going to restrict us and not let us have all the things we want to do. And so he even had Pilate ask Jesus at the moment he was taking him to the cross, well, what is truth anyway? Jesus said, I came to testify the truth. He says, what is truth? Those are the kind of things that Satan puts before us and says, think about these. This is what you need to be pondering. So he's got Eve with this question. So Eve responds. She shows that she knows what God has said. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat. Nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Hold on a second. Did you see what she did there? She's revealed at least two things about herself, and the serpent's well aware. He's very cunning, and he was trying to get this. First, he shows she's been thinking an awful lot about God's command with regard to that tree. She's thinking about that tree. And the second thing that has God indeed said is already starting to shake her confidence, because she said that God said something here that God didn't say. Do you notice that? God said we can't eat, nor can we touch it, lest we die. Where did God say that? In her head. That's not what God said and what he revealed. She made that up. So, she said, I can't even touch that tree, or I'll die. She's already seeing God's law as overly restrictive, but really the law she sees as overly restrictive is her own. And so then she gets upset with God because her restrictions on what God said were worse than what God had said. She doesn't trust what God said, and she made something else. She's built a religion around that tree is what she's done. That's exactly what the Pharisees did. When we uphold our traditions as though they were the law of God, when we say, this is what God said, we make the law of God of no effect. In Matthew chapter 15, that's exactly the argument Jesus had with the Pharisees. They were saying, well, why didn't you wash your hands like the elders say you have to do before you eat? Well, why don't you do all these things that God said to do? You've made his law of no effect. Think about how in the Catholic religion, baptism is made of no effect. They'll talk about a sprinkling and baptizing a baby, and they'll read what the Bible says about baptism, and they'll use their words in the place of what the words the Bible has, to the point that none of those who accept that version of the faith will become baptized. It just has no effect. When you read the word baptized, they think sprinkling. They think, oh, I did that when I was a baby. And so actual words of God have no effect, but they all want to make sure they were baptized according to the Catholic faith. What does that show us? It shows us a lack of faith in what God said. If we have to change it and make it better, then we don't trust what God said. He meant to say this. This is what it's supposed to be. And so it's really a lack of faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, not by my religion that I built around some idea that God presented in His Word. But that's what Eve has done here. Think about this, how the serpent's going to win with this argument. Because when she goes up finally and touches the tree and it's still alive, she's going to be encouraged to pull that fruit off and then eat it. Her religion has actually coaxed her into sinning now, because she thought, well, I didn't die when I touched it. So what if I eat it? And he's saying, you're not going to die when you eat it. And she's starting to believe him. God said she would. So the serpent sees that Eve's shaken and steps a little bit further now and says, you won't surely die. It's interesting, because this is now the second time the serpent says exactly the opposite of what God said. We often believe that to create a false doctrine, you got to have loads and loads of books. You need one word. Either take one out or add one. In this case, it was two little markings in the Hebrew. It's no in English, or not. It's even smaller in Hebrew, but what the serpent added here was next to nothing. But it changed completely what God had said, and she believed that. One tiny little word is all you need to change the doctrine. We really need to start understanding that better, because sometimes it's us who are changing the doctrine with one tiny little word. Surely that's not what God meant. Let's just make it say this. I mean, it's hardly any difference. It's all the difference in the world if it's not what God said. But look what Satan did here. And this, we're good at this too. In order to sell this false doctrine, he has to create a theology. You have to understand why God didn't really mean what he said. That's theology, by the way. I don't know if any of you have ever studied theology. I had the misfortune of having to study it so I could get my missionary visa to go to Brazil. It was humanism is all it was. And it was awful humanism. It was terrible. It was a huge waste of time, except for I learned what theologists do. They destroy the Bible to try to support their own ideas. And so he's created this theology here. This is, let me tell you about what God really means here. It's not what he said, but what he meant. There you go. You're getting into the realm of theology. So the idea here is that God's got some selfish hidden motives. He doesn't want you to be like him. And if you eat from that tree, you'll be like him. Hold on a second. Didn't Genesis 1, 26 through 28 said he made us to be like him? That's what God said. But Satan says, no, that's not the case. He's just giving you a little bit of what he's like. The good stuff, he's kept it for himself. Look how selfish your God is. He thinks he's good. He's telling you he's good. He's selfish. How many times do we hear people talk about Jesus and God as though they believe that God is a selfish God? I've got friends that I had in college that say, how can you follow that man? I don't understand the hatred that people have for Jesus. I mean, either you love him or you end up hating him. And Jesus said it would be that way. He came to bring a sword. People in their own families would be against each other because of him. And it's amazing how you find that. You know, we get some wishy-washy people who are like, anytime you mention Jesus, that's great. But they really love him in a sense, not in the Bible sense, but they love the idea of Jesus. But most people hate Jesus. And I can't even figure that out. He was a really good man. Even if you're an atheist, he was a really good man. But he wants to tell us what to do. And so, yeah, I can't love that. Especially when he tells me to do stuff that I don't want to do. So the idea that Satan presents here is, if you eat of that, you're going to be like God, and God doesn't want that. Well, yes, he does. You only be like God in this sense, that you will know what's good and what's evil. God is only good. He knows what evil is. He just isn't, it's impossible for him to perform evil, to think about evil. But he knows what it is, theoretically. So think about this. Her faith is shaken. She's already creating a doctrine around this tree. The serpent is saying, this is not going to happen. The stuff that he said, that's not true. So when she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, that the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. This happens to us. Once our trust in God and his word has been shaken, we have to have a sense of justice. We have to have something that we'll stand on as firm. And so human reasoning takes over as our new God for life. That's always the case. The atheists have a religion. They say they're non-religious. They have a religion. They've built atheism into a religion. They have something that they use to justify their causes based on. And it's atheism. And look how this is true all through the Bible. Romans 1:21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. This is all the sons of men here. but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. What happened? They created a religion based on four-footed things, on flying creatures, all the things that God said. Remember in Deuteronomy when Moses was taking them into the promised land, he said, don't worship these things. The Lord your God who showed you no form, that's who you're going to worship. Well, man has said, I'll worship all these things. I'll turn the incorruptible God into these corruptible images. That's what Romans 1 is talking about. They had to have a sense of justice. Once they knew God but rejected him, they put something else in place as God. Now, it may be pleasure. It may be drugs. It may be religion. It may be things that even look godly. But if it's not God, it's not God. And so many people are doing that. They've created their own system of justice. Here's the religious system of justice that the Jews were doing. Romans 10:3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Men will always try to justify, try to set up a system of righteousness. No one says intentionally, this is wrong and that's why I want to do it. Most people believe they're doing what's right. They feel somewhere in their heart they're doing what's right. It's a sign of psychosis when someone says, this is purely evil and I want to do it anyway. Most normal people think, I'm doing what's right. I feel what's right. I feel good about what I'm doing. Even atheists are altruistic sometimes in their motives. There are people that will give their bodies to be burned when it has nothing to do with a religious motive. They think that's going to help some other person. An altruistic meaning behind their action, but it's not service to God. It is some kind of religion. It's some way to justify based on a system that's broken. We'll see how badly broken once we see sin come in. There's no system that cannot be broken once sin is the focus. So in all those cases, human reasoning is taken over. So the woman begins to believe the serpent's theology because her eyes confirm what he was saying. Well, that makes a lot of sense. If you've ever studied with Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll start ripping apart the scriptures and pull one verse here, another, and they'll say, now doesn't it make sense that God would want things this way? Well, it does if you don't know the context of all those verses you just pulled out. Yeah, it makes a lot of sense if I'm just looking at it through the world's eyes. But if I try to see that in the context as God put it down, it doesn't make any sense at all. God's the only one who makes sense. And so this idea that we sort of confirm our theologies by examining a little bit of physical evidence, it's damning when we do that. And we'll see that again. The world is upside down. So we can't just figure it out by looking at it. But her eyes confirm what the Spirit said. Absolutely, that's an attractive fruit. And so the Word of God, which is already clearly taught, don't eat this, is thrown out because she has now verified with her eyes this theology of the serpent. Well, he's right. I can't believe I've been believing this lie all these years when I can really eat that fruit. Yeah, the serpent was right. So think about this. She begins to give in to her temptation to sin, and three attacks come at her, and we see them really clearly here. First is the lust of the flesh. This idea of hunger, and that really talks about all the physical appetites together. It's often used for the sexual appetite as well. In fact, the Corinthians were making that argument, 1 Corinthians 6. Foods for the body, and foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods. It was actually a sexual argument. It's a hunger. It's a physical need, appetite thing. So whatever the passion is, in this case, why would God deny me something that brings me pleasure? Isn't that a catchphrase today for people that are in adultery? God just wants me to be happy. Why would he deny me happiness? I wasn't happy with my first four wives. This one I'm happy with. Really? That's happiness? No, it's not. You're destroying yourself and five other lives. Think about it for a minute. The lust of the flesh, these appetites that must be fulfilled. The lust of the eyes. So she saw it was pleasant to the eyes. There's this desire for something just because you don't have it. You know what? All those beautiful fruits the Lord gave me, but he said don't eat this one. You know which one the prettiest one is? It's this one. That's the most beautiful one. Why in the world would God deny me something so beautiful? I mean, he put gold here in the garden. He's put incense here. He's put all these precious stones in this beautiful fruit, and I can't have this beautiful fruit. Well, it's so beautiful, and our eyes want it. And then, this tree will make me wise. This tree will give me knowledge that God does not think I should have had, but I can get there this way. I can circumvent what God wants me to know, and then I'll know the things he knows, and then I'll be able to reason more. So there's this prideful lust for knowledge, this desire to know what God has not revealed so that I can really be like him. The irony is, God made us to be like him, and we try to be like him by doing things that he would never do. We become less like him every time. We have got to go with the ways he's revealed to us. Has God hidden what is really the best for me? Think about this all through the Bible, and I love this. This is Satan's three main weapons that we just saw. He is very powerful. Satan's been doing this since the garden. So we shouldn't expect that he's weak at this. Sometimes we get this idea that Satan can't touch me. He's presented in the Bible as a dragon that comes back to life, at least. His head was cut off and came back to life anyway. or as a roaring lion seeking to devour the weak ones. I shouldn't play around thinking I can beat Satan. I've got Christ on my side. Yes, I do. That's the victory, my faith in Christ. But it doesn't mean that Satan is weak. It took what Christ did to beat him. So I better not play around with it. I better understand Satan is powerful. But his arsenal is limited, and God gives us the tools to deal with it. As he's tempting the woman in Genesis 3:6, he tempts her with fleshly appetites, with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and this desire for wisdom, this prideful wisdom. Remember the temptation of Jesus in Luke chapter 4? I'm not going to read that for time's sake, but the text is all here if you want to look at those later. But you remember the temptations. He's been 40 days and 40 nights without eating. He's hungry. The text says, and Jesus was hungry. And Satan appears in the desert and says, if you're really the Son of God, make these stones become bread. Well, that would have been an easy thing for him to do. I mean, really easy. He is the Son of God. But he wasn't going to give in to that temptation, not even because his body would have liked to have had that bread. He says, no, man shall live by every word that comes from God, not by bread alone. And so he quotes Scripture and doesn't give in to that temptation. And then Satan notices that and says, okay, well, let me show you all these kingdoms of the world and the beauty of them. That's the way it's written out in the text. The riches and the beauty of all these kingdoms. This can all be yours if you'll just bow down and worship me. And he says, no, it's written that you should only worship the Lord your God. So I won't worship you. He quotes Scripture again. And then finally, this was the lust of the eyes, by the way. Then finally he says, well, you know the Scriptures. You've been quoting them to me. Don't you know that in the Psalms, you're promised that God's not going to let anything bad happen to you? Jump off the temple here. Just jump off and his angels will bear you up. He says, you know what? I know what that Scripture says, and I'm not going to tempt the Lord my God by saying I know more than he does about what that Scripture says. I'm just going to not do that, what you said. But it's interesting, the three tools that Satan tried to use here. There's this lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and this prideful knowledge. Don't you understand the Scripture better than God does? Sometimes I think we get that feeling. We know it better than God does. He wrote it. How do we know it better than he does? We don't know what he meant to say. We know what he said. And we got to understand how that applies to us, not what he meant to say. So theology's out. But it's the same three temptations, really. And that's kind of amazing when you think about it. Thousands of years have passed, and Satan hasn't got anything new to tempt Jesus with than what he tempted Eve with. There's a reason for that. It's all he's got. Luke 4, verse 13 says, when he had ended every temptation, that's all he's got. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, but he didn't sin. That's all Satan's got. And I want you to think about that. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, when John describes the way that sin is in the world, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The same three things all through the Bible. Think about any sin. Any sin. It's going to fall into one of those three categories. Now, there may be versions that bring two of those things in, but any sin you can think of through the whole Bible will be in one of those three categories. Any sin that affects you is in one of those three categories. And so I like to call this disarming Satan. We know where the attack's coming from. There's only three possible areas. He's going to be really good at it. And usually, it's only one of those areas that he gets us with. With Jesus, he tried and Jesus deflected it. So he tried somewhere else, Jesus deflected. He tried every single possibility, Jesus kept deflecting. With us, he tries and we say, ha, get away with me with that. I don't like that. And then he brings something we like. And we're like, oh, well, that I do. And we give in right away. And so then he's got us. But then we start figuring out how to deflect that so he gets stronger on that attack. And then when we're really forceful on this, he comes in the back door and gets us in a way we weren't even thinking about still. It's still one of those three ways. But if we shore up our defenses there, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, with all the armor of God, if we shore up our defenses, trusting and building ourselves up on the faith and understanding that God is good, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that he's going to provide the way of escape. If we look for that every time, it'll be there. God is providing for our need all through the Bible. So she's attacked in these three ways, the same three that Satan always uses. And she gives in to the full weight of temptation. I feel sorry for her, kind of. She didn't have any examples of anybody else who had done this. She didn't have anyone to look at and say, oh, they shouldn't have done that. I think I'll avoid that. She gave in because everything came at her all at once. And I understand the weight of the temptation she was feeling there. But she took of its fruit and ate. Well, we don't have to give in. This is supposed to be the tie-in at the end of a class lesson, but we got time, so we're going to go on. But we've got more things than she had. We've got the full counsel of God. She didn't have that yet. We've got the whole story all the way through Christ. So we don't have to give in. We've actually got the assured victory. Christ will win the victory over Satan. He actually already has. We know that. So all we have to do is fight alongside of him. So we're given more encouragement not to give in. But let's see what happens now that she gave in. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Well, didn't the serpent say their eyes would be open if they ate? Not everything that the devil says is a lie. Most of it is true. It's just couched in such a way that it gets us into a lying situation. It makes our hearts turn from God. So he said this was true. He promised that. And something else happened that was a little strange. They didn't die as soon as they ate it. But yes, they did. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But there's this inherent deceitfulness of sin. Sin is of the world. And our physical bodies are of the world. So as we indulge in sin, you know, it feels right. That feels about right. I think I got away with that. The adulterer thinks, I'm never going to be discovered. You know, I got away with going to my neighbor's house while he was away. And, you know, I know he's going on vacation next time. But finally he's discovered. The book of Proverbs says he takes an arrow in the liver. Yeah, he gets killed for his adultery. That's just the physical part. And so the addict imagines, you know, it's just going to be one more shot of heroin. It's one more time. And then I'll quit. I just need this one more time. But that's deceitfulness of sin. It's never one more time. And it's the one time that kills you that was the last time. Or the one who's got his riches and he trusts in his riches. He says, you know, I'm just being prudent. You got to have a savings account. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But if that's what you're trusting in, you're not just being prudent, you're trusting in riches. And that's sinful. There is a need to be prudent. But there's a need not to trust in your own wisdom and your own prudence, trusting God. So the serpent really deceives us in so many ways. Sin deceives us in so many ways. He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. If it feels really good when you're sinning, think about, it's not going to feel really good for eternity. There's a short-lived pleasure from sin. There is something pleasurable in sin. It's because it appeals to our physical nature. It's from this physical world. But there's much more joy in doing what's right, and it's a long-term and everlasting joy. So there's this promise that the eyes would be opened. They're in paradise. The only thing around them is very good, all over. As they eat from this tree, what new knowledge can they possibly gain? Knowledge of evil. That's the only thing they stand to gain from it. They know the knowledge of good already. And that's really the temptation. This is really kind of the adolescence of Adam and Eve, if you will. Adolescents grow up and they've been protected in some ways by their parents. They've been taught what's good and right. They've been taught to avoid evil. But sometimes we as parents don't do a good job. We talk about things that are really good in their right context as though they were evil. We don't teach about sexuality the way we should because we're embarrassed by it perhaps, or because we see how horrible the world teaches about it. And so, by default, we end up letting the world teach our children about sexuality, and we say things like, oh, it's dirty, or it's wrong, or whatever. I hope we're not doing that with our children. I really hope not, but I remember growing up hearing that. It's bad. It's don't do that. And then their friends who aren't growing up with Christian parents who are ashamed to talk about those kind of things are starting to experiment, and they say it's good. And so the adolescent goes and experiments, well, it felt good. And so now what? Were my parents lying to me? I remember being about 5 years old, sitting on the front porch and looking across the street at the neighbor lady who was always drinking whiskey. She'd drink a little shot of whiskey all day long. She'd sit on the front porch and drink it. And she had a kid about my age, and he kept saying, give me some. And she'd go, ugh, Eka, it's awful. Oh, you won't like that. And I kept thinking, well, why are you drinking it? He sees you drinking it, and you seem to think it's okay. Why are you telling him it's not? That's hypocrisy. I remember thinking that from early on. How in the world is he going to think that's awful if he sees you doing it? You just say it's awful. And when he starts to drink it, then he's going to think it's good too. If it's awful, don't do it yourself. But sometimes we teach in those negative kind of ways about things that are really good. The Bible has a lot to say about human sexuality in a really good light. The marriage bed is undefiled. Fornicators and adulterers, sure, there's something wrong with that. But marriage and the sexual relationship in marriage is a blessed arrangement. So we need to understand there is good in what God designed. It's been used in bad ways. And sometimes the temptation is to discover the bad ways we can use the good things of God. So she gave into that. Well, of course, the result is their eyes were opened. This new knowledge now of evil doesn't bring all the pleasure they thought it was going to bring. It brings shame. So once they learn what they shouldn't know, they can't just forget it and go back to the state of innocence. They've learned something that they shouldn't know. And so now their eyes are open always to things that they don't want to see. And so they decide they need to cover up their bodies. They've been exposed. And so they try to cover the shame of this new knowledge. They make coverings, my version says. The ASV has aprons. The ESV has loincloths. So you get more of the picture there. It's something that just covers the intimate parts. That's all they're doing here. They're trying to hide over the parts that they don't want to be seen. Hebrews 4:13 says we're all open and naked before the eyes of God, and talking about our sin in that case. But that's really what the issue is here as well. But they've become discovered, and they're trying to cover it up. And then, this most beautiful picture, they hear the sound of the Lord God coming to walk in the garden. It's one of the most beautiful but sad moments in the history of all humanity. God is coming to have fellowship with the man he's made and the woman he's made. And here he comes. And they hear the sound of him, and then they hide themselves. And notice that it's them that go hide. It's not God. There's this beautiful moment, and it's at the sound of God that they hide themselves. Why hide from God? Well, they know they've done something wrong. But he's never done anything that would make them fear him in the scared sense, in respect sense, yes. So this new knowledge they were promised by the serpent has not brought happiness. It's only brought shame and fear. That's what sin does for us. Now, they hid themselves from God, and even with their sin, God goes and he's seeking them out. God has come to save the lost, he said in Jesus. He came seeking for them. It's true that God cannot inhabit sinful people or be with sinful people, but he wants to convert them so that he can. So he comes seeking us out. They've made these aprons to cover their nudity, but what happens when God comes close? They realize they're still naked. So what the leaves couldn't do, they try to do with the whole tree. They jump up behind the bushes and try to hope that the fig tree will cover them. It's not going to either. By the way, as we're looking at these texts, I want us to get an image of what God considers nudity compared to what we consider nudity. This is some of the texts I go to when we're looking at the way God created things to be, to understand that our concept of nudity is broken. We compare ourselves with people. God compares us with himself. He made us in his image and expects it to be covered, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. So God calls out to Adam. He sees the man hidden himself, and he says, "Where are you?" And Adam says, remember that verse 8 says they heard the sound of the Lord? Adam says very clearly what he heard. "Heard the voice of the Lord in the garden. And I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?" I want you to think about this for a moment. The fellowship that they had with God was still not some kind of a physical fellowship. What they had in fellowship with God was his word. The same thing we have today. We hear the sound of the Lord as we're reading the Bible. We hear his voice. We hide from it sometimes. We read something we don't like, we just run. When I was first being converted from atheism, I took about a month off and went to Bosnia. I just got as far away from everything as I could. I thought that's about as far as I could go. Literally, that's where I went. And I was trying to run from the truth I was discovering. I didn't know what to do about it, so I just tried to forget everything. When I came back to where I'd been staying, I couldn't run from it anymore. I tried to do like Jonah, but I just couldn't. And I ended up being converted, and I thank the Lord so much for his patience with me. But it was his voice I couldn't get out of my head. He was trying to come and call me. And he calls to Adam, "Where are you?" Well, do you think he doesn't know where Adam is? Absolutely knows where Adam is. He knows all things. What a great question, though. And I think he's asking all of us that question. Where are you? Are you hiding from me? Are you ready to be seen? Are you ready to come out into the light so that I can have fellowship with you? That's the question he's asking. He wants Adam to come back, and for that to happen, Adam has to confess that he did wrong. Even Alcoholics Anonymous knows that. The first thing you have to do is confess that you're an alcoholic. That's what they always say. "Hi, I'm Carl and I'm an alcoholic," or whatever your name is. First step is confession. And so God is helping Adam. "God, Adam, where are you?" "Well, let me tell you, Lord, I messed up." Isn't that great? He's giving him an opportunity here. And we see that all through the New Testament, this idea of preaching repentance and remission of sins. What? The good news starts with the bad news. You know you're a sinner, right? You understand that you're lost before God. Where are you exactly? And don't you want to be at the right place? Those are great questions. The kind of questions God asks. So, he admits, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked." Well, didn't he already make himself clothing? Isn't that interesting? Have you ever seen somebody clothed that realizes they're naked? I have. You see people covering themselves up, pulling stuff down, and always trying to... They're naked, and they understand that they're naked. And I keep asking my wife, "That person knows they're naked. Look how they're covering themselves. Why are they convinced that they need to wear that out in public if they understand that they're naked?" Well, that's part of this world that we live in. Fashion and other things tell us this is what really looks good. In Brazil one time, some lady was coming to visit. She was eventually converted, but she was coming. She wore scandalous clothing, I guess is the right word, scantily or scandalous. And she went up and talked to one of the deacon's wives and said, somebody told me that I'm showing too much flesh. What do you think? And the deacon's wife said, well, you're beautiful. That person's just jealous. I mean, I was appalled. My father-in-law, who at the time was an elder of the congregation, she trusted that he was a man with a little more integrity than this woman, obviously, and went and asked him. She said, do you think there's anything wrong with the clothes I'm wearing? And he said, well, why do you ask? And she said, well, somebody told me that they were uncomfortable. Another person told me that I was beautiful, and that person was jealous. And he said, well, the first person loved you. And he said, and I love you, and yes, you're exposing way too much. You shouldn't wear that out in public anywhere, and certainly not at a worship service. And she thanked him and never came that way again. But she was just learning. But it's amazing to me, Christians, people that apparently grew up in the church, that are seasoned Christians, that still understand that they're naked, yet feel compelled to come naked even to worship. Adam said, I was naked, so I hid, after he'd already covered up his intimate parts. And this tree is not going to do it either. God's going to put clothing on them as well. We'll see that during the sermon hour. I'm going to try to get through a couple more verses here, and it'll give us a platform to build from during the sermon. So, yes, it's possible to be dressed and yet still be naked. They had some things covered, but not enough, obviously. We have to develop the mind of God if we're going to deal properly with the problems the world presents us with, especially after Genesis 3. Since sin came in, things are different. At first, Adam and Eve were naked, and there was no need for shame. Sin has come in, and as soon as it did, they needed to cover their bodies. There was a need for shame. There's a way to use sexuality in an evil way. And so they needed to cover themselves, being only a married couple that existed. That's it. Even those two needed to cover themselves. So God is properly going to clothe them. So we need to understand in a world that sin has been loosed upon, that we have to dedicate ourselves to seek out a life that pleases God in every area. And so we have to know, what does he think about this? And what has he said about this? And right here he says a lot. So he asks, who told you you were naked? Did you eat from that tree that I told you not to eat from? Again, God knows the answer to this question. So why ask the question? If we confess our sin, it humbles us, doesn't it? It puts God in his place and me in my place. So God is giving him another opportunity. Tell me what you did. What have you done here? It humbles us. We sometimes think of sin as just an isolated act. Well, she ate from the fruit. No, it wasn't. It was the process that made her think even touching it was wrong, that religious aspect. And it was all the process by which her heart turned from God and led her to the point of eating from that fruit. So just as there is a way to sin, there's a way back. And it starts with understanding that you sin, confessing it, humbling yourself, repenting, and then having God take care of the sin in whatever way he's going to, depending on what part of the Bible we're in the New Testament, that is, through baptism, washing it away, and then living a life where you don't sin anymore. So we have to start, though, with this first step, and God's trying to help them make that first step. Adam, what happened here? We're going to see God do that again in chapter 4. It's beautiful. You see how much God loves us. That's what he did in Jesus. What's going on with you? Well, look how patient he was with the Pharisees for 2 years. The fights he has with the Pharisees is in the third year of his ministry. But for 2 years, he was patient, kept trying to correct and lead. Finally, he said, you brood of vipers, you're all going to die. If you don't believe that I'm the Lord, you're going to die. But that was at the end of his ministry. He didn't start doing that. So if we don't admit our sin, we can't be forgiven. So think about this. Sometimes we talk about confession and prayer and these things. You know, God already knows what I did. Why pray about it? God already knows what I need. Why pray about it? He said in Matthew 6:8, God already knows what you need. Gentiles need the same things you do. But ask him. Why? It just proves that prayer is not for God. Sometimes we think, well, God just needs me to keep praying. There's the old myth, I guess, is mythical stories about Santa Claus only exists if children believe in him. And so people think of God that way. He only exists if people pray to him. If people quit praying to God, then he'll quit existing. There's actually an atheistic bent on that line. We'll get people to stop talking about God, stop thinking about him, then he'll cease to exist since man created him anyway. That's the atheistic line. That's not the case. God knows that prayer and confession are for our good because they humble us and make us see him where he is and make us see ourselves where we are. So we need to be ready to be people that are confessing. So we'll start, Lord willing, in just a few moments in verses 12 and 13. We've got about 5 minutes. Are there any comments or questions up through verse 11 here when God brings their sin before their eyes? I hope you're being encouraged as we're looking at these lessons. Like I said, I use these for evangelism. This is where I go because I'm trying to put people's worldview back to where God is at the center, the one who made all of this. And I do this with Christians who are struggling as well because God has not been their center. That's why they're struggling. So as we come through this, most of these major questions I'm asking are the questions I'll ask sitting at the table with someone. And, you know, I'm trying to get through these in a certain amount of time, but normally I'll spend an hour and we'll get through five or six verses. And it's not cumbersome. It's a kind of study that really is helpful because you're teaching people how to read and understand the text. So by the time I'm done with Genesis 1 through 4, before I'll get into the gospel accounts or something, people already understand how to study the Bible on their own. And so they'll come to me with questions they've been reading and studying going ahead. Sometimes they'll read up several chapters ahead and say, well, what about this? How do you understand that? And I can tell they've been studying. People have never picked up a Bible before. So there's really a double or triple blessing in this. The fact that we're getting people to the text and bringing all this right out of the text is really, really helpful.